Can you think of anything more important than rightly knowing God and thinking true thoughts of Him? Ever since the fall of Adam, people have had distorted views of God. In Genesis 1, God created man in His own image. But ever since the fall, man has made God in his own image. I think it was Voltaire who said, in the beginning, God created man in his own image, and man has been trying to repay the favor ever since. The human race tends to place on him the constraints of our own existence. And we measure his greatness by our own ideals of greatness. We tend to fabricate a God who looks a lot like us. A bigger, better version of us. A God created in our own image. In his book, Knowing God, J.I. Packer said, "We are modern people. And modern people, though they cherish great thoughts of themselves, have, as a rule, small thoughts of God." Packer goes on to say, "Our personal life is a finite thing. It is limited in every direction, in space, in time, in knowledge, in power. But God is not so limited. He is eternal, infinite, and almighty. He has us in his hands. We never have him in ours. Like us, he is personal. But unlike us, he is great." Congregation, what are the areas in which the greatness of God is revealed in the biblical doctrine of the Trinity? As you know, it is a doctrine that is extremely difficult to comprehend and even more difficult to explain. But if God has revealed it, it is for our good that we ponder it. And as we ponder it, we discover that He is infinitely superior to us. Although the word Trinity is not found in Scripture, the concept is clearly there. The doctrine of the Trinity can be summarized like this. There is only one God. This one living and true God exists in three distinct persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Each of the three persons is fully God. God is one in essence and three in person. The Bible affirms both the oneness of God and the deity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Today from Lord's Day 8, in Acts 10, verses 37 to 45, we want to consider one God in three persons. Now, it's not my intention to deal extensively with the whole story of Peter and Cornelius. Hopefully, we can look at that in more detail on another occasion. For today, I would like us to focus primarily on verses 37 to 45 as they relate to the doctrine of the Trinity. First, the anointing of God the Father. Second, the deliverance of God the Son. Third, the power of God the Spirit. The Old Testament strongly emphasized that there is only one true God, right? Deuteronomy 6:4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 60, "The Lord is God, there is no other." Isaiah 44:6, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." The recurring problem that the prophets had to address in the Old Testament was idolatry. Time and again, God's people followed the example of the nations who worshipped a pantheon of gods. Because of their polytheistic and idolatrous ways, the prophets thundered against them. They had to get it in their head that there is only one true God, only one. That is the message that rings loud and clear throughout the Old Testament. However, while the Old Testament strongly emphasizes God's oneness, and while the Trinity is not explicitly taught in the Old Testament, we do see a plurality within the Godhead. The emphasis on God's oneness is not all that the Old Testament teaches. For example, in Genesis 1:26, God speaks of himself in the plural. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. They are plural pronouns. Some have suggested that they are plurals of majesty, a form of speech a king would use in saying, for example, we are pleased to grant your request. However, in the Old Testament, there are no other examples of a plural of majesty, so that suggestion is highly unlikely. Others have suggested that when God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, he was speaking to angels. But there is no indication in Scripture that the angels participated in the creation of man, nor was man made in the image and likeness of angels. And so I believe that what we have in Genesis 1:26 are plural pronouns which alert us to multiple persons in the Godhead. It doesn't tell us how many persons, but it certainly indicates more than one. We find the same thing in Genesis 3:22. After the fall of Adam. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. At the building of the Tower of Babel, recorded in Genesis 11, we read, come, let us go down and there confuse their language. In Psalm 110, David said, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. David recorded what the Lord of the covenant said to his Lord. The first Lord in that verse is the name Yahweh, the covenant name for God. The second word is the Lord is for Lord is Adonai. Yahweh, the Lord of the covenant, says to David's Adonai, David's Lord, sit at my right hand. By the Spirit of God, David could hear this conversation in the very sanctuary of the Most High. Even without the New Testament, David was aware of a plurality of persons in one God. From Jesus' use of Psalm 110 in Matthew 22, we know that David recorded a conversation between God the Father and God the Son. Psalm 110 can be paraphrased like this from the perspective of the New Testament. God the Father said to God the Son, sit at my right hand. David heard two different persons of the Godhead interacting with each other. Another passage is Isaiah 6:8. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Although these passages do not provide a full revelation of the doctrine of the Trinity, they do point to plurality in the Godhead. They begin to lay the groundwork for what follows in the rest of Scripture. When reading the Old Testament, we need to bear in mind the progressive character of God's revelation. There are truths that appear in germinal form. Later, these truths are expanded, supplemented, and clarified. Every truth found in the New Testament can be found in germinal form in the Old Testament. As St. Augustine said, the new is in the old concealed, the old is in the new revealed. This is certainly true when it comes to the Trinity. The congregation of the doctrine of the Trinity is somewhat veiled in the Old Testament. It is certainly not veiled in the New. There are multiple references to it, and in our text, it is alluded to in Peter's message to Cornelius and his friends. Look with me, please, in your Bibles to Acts 10:37-38. 37 and 38. Peter said, verse 37, you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. In Lord's Day 8, our Heidelberg Catechism speaks of how the articles of the Apostles' Creed are divided into three parts. God the Father and our creation, God the Son and our deliverance, God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. We hope to look at these divisions a little more in coming weeks. Here in our text, verse 38, have a look again. We read of how God the Father anointed Jesus of Nazareth. What does that mean? When did it happen? In Isaiah chapter 61, we read these words. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. In Luke 4, when Jesus came to the synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth, he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. He opened it to Isaiah 61 and read that very passage. When he finished reading, he closed the book. And with all eyes fixed upon him, he said, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." You see, the prophet Isaiah predicted the day when God the Father would anoint the Son for the work that he had given him to do. As you know, the concept of being anointed was a well-known concept in Israel. Throughout their history, many of their kings and prophets and all of their priests were anointed with special holy oil. Any Jew at the time of Jesus was familiar with the stories about how Saul and David were anointed by Samuel, being thereby set apart to be kings over Israel, anointed to govern and rule the people of God. They were also familiar with the occasion when Elisha was anointed by Elijah, thereby setting him apart as a prophet to the nation, anointed to proclaim the word of the Lord and to declare the way of deliverance to the nation. And then Jews at the time of Jesus would remember not only the anointing of kings and prophets, but also how Aaron was anointed with holy oil by Moses, thereby setting him apart as the high priest in Israel. Aaron was anointed to sacrifice, to intercede on behalf of the people, and to bless the congregation in the name of the Lord. Any Jew understood the significance of anointing. It meant that a person was set apart for the service of God to a special office and given an important mandate in Israel. In the three offices of prophet, priest, and king, Israel, throughout her history, was reminded that they were to look forward to the great anointed one, the true anointed servant of the Lord who was promised by God. The Hebrew word Messiah comes from a verb meaning to anoint. The New Testament Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Messiah is the word Christ. Christ means anointed. We'll get to that in Lord's Day 12. So, when did God the Father anoint Jesus? In John 3, when John the Baptist was preaching and baptizing in the wilderness of Judea, Jesus came to be baptized by him. He was 30 years old and ready to transition into his public ministry. In Matthew 3:16, we read that when Jesus was baptized, behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." At his baptism, God the Father anointed his Son not with oil, but with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit coming upon him at his baptism was for the purpose of approving him and empowering him for his messianic ministry. You see, the Son was not only divine, as we will see in a moment, but he was also human. He was also human. Because he was human, he needed to be empowered for the task that God had given him. He needed strength for ministry. Jesus was anointed with the Spirit at his baptism to empower him in his humanness to preach, heal, proclaim liberty, and to open prisons as predicted by the prophet Isaiah. Peter said here in Acts 10, verse 38, that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit, and he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. From the moment of his baptism, Jesus' entire life was lived in the power of the Holy Spirit. It was through the Father's anointing that he performed signs and wonders, cast out demons, and proclaimed the gospel. Jesus was sent to earth by the Father with a mission to fulfill. When the time for that mission arrived, the Father gave him the Spirit to empower him to fulfill the mission. So that's point number one, the anointing of God the Father. Secondly, our text also speaks of the deliverance of God the Son. The deliverance of God the Son. Peter told Cornelius and his friends that even though Jesus was anointed by God the Father and went about doing good, even though it was obvious that God was with him, end of verse 38, nevertheless, verse 39b, they put him to death by hanging him on a tree. Now, why in the world would they do such a thing? Jesus went about doing good, healing, and restraining the devil. Why execute such a person? There were a number of reasons why the Jewish leaders hated Jesus. He ate with tax collectors and sinners, which they would never do. He showed kindness to prostitutes, which they would never do. He associated with those who were despised, which they would never do. He also failed to follow all their many man-made regulations. He upset their cherished traditions. And he became very popular with the masses, which made them jealous. As his popularity increased, so did their opposition. There was much that the Jewish leaders didn't like about him. But what was it, congregation, what was it that provoked their hatred most of all? His claim to be from God and, in fact, equal with God himself. They refused to acknowledge his divine authority and identity. Why did they put him to death? Yes, they were jealous. Yes, his kindness to sinners and his disregard for their traditions grated on them. But deeper than all that, they murdered Jesus because of his implicit and explicit claims of deity. They would not accept his unique status as God's equal. Please keep your finger in at Acts 10 and turn with me for just a moment to the Gospel of John. One book back, Gospel of John, chapter 10. Some of these passages are very important for you to be able to speak with people who come knocking at your door, to speak to them about the deity of Christ. John chapter 10. It was the Feast of Dedication, and Jesus was walking in the temple when the Jews gathered around him and demanded a clear answer from him. How long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. Now go with me in your Bible to verse 25. Verse 25. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. How did that go over? Verse 31. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Why? In verse 32, Jesus said, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? What was their response? Verse 33. The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Because you, being a man, make yourself God. The Jews were filled with murderous rage. Congregation, if Jesus was not God, this would have been the perfect opportunity for him to clarify. He could have said, "Listen, man, hold it, calm down, put away your stones, relax, relax. You misunderstood me. I'm not claiming to be God. Just put away those stones and let me explain." But Jesus didn't say that. He didn't say that. Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you that Jesus is not God. Mormons, Christadelphians, the Unification Church, the Way, as well as other cults, will all tell you that Jesus is not God. But the hostile Jews understood his claim and hated him for it. You, being a man, make yourself God. Ironically, their charge of blasphemy was the reverse of the truth. Far from being a mere man who was arrogantly promoting himself as God, Jesus was in fact Almighty God who had selflessly humbled himself in becoming a man to die for the world. Well, let's go back to Acts 10. Back to Acts 10. Peter told his audience in verse 39 that Jesus' enemies put him to death by hanging him on a tree. Deuteronomy 21 tells us that he who is hanged on a tree is accursed of God. Galatians 3:13, it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." The God-man became a curse for us so that we may be redeemed from the curse of the law. As we participate at the table of the Lord this afternoon, we remember that he was cursed so that we may be blessed. He was rejected by God so that we may be accepted. He was condemned so that we may be acquitted at the judgment seat of God. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? Have you accepted that message personally? Dear friends, I have said this before, but I'll say it again. Your greatest fear should not be COVID. Your greatest fear should be to stand before a holy and righteous God, the triune God, without a mediator and deliverer. There is nothing more terrifying than that. In the last several months, many people have experienced loneliness and depression on account of the isolation experienced by COVID. But that isolation and depression is a picnic as compared to the horrible isolation from the love of God that the unsaved will experience forever. To be eternally under God's curse is to be separated from his love and kindness forever. Therefore, if you have never done so, I urge you to embrace the way of deliverance through God's Son, the Son of God, that is clearly set forth right here in our text. Number one, the God-man was hung on a tree, verse 39. Number two, God the Father vindicated him by raising him up on the third day, verse 40. Number three, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. In verse 43, Peter said, "Everyone, everyone, forgiveness of sins and deliverance are offered to Jews and Gentiles, to men and women, to European and African, to South American and North American, to Asian and Australian, everyone, every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, everyone who believes in him." And so I ask you, have you believed in him? Have your sins been forgiven? Have you been rescued from the curse through the God-man who was cursed on the tree? Dear friends, according to verse 42, Jesus is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. Jesus will be to every man, woman, and child either deliverer or judge. What will he be to you? Those who have trusted him can say, in the words of Lord's Day 19, I confidently await the very judge who has already offered himself to the judgment of God in my place and removed the whole curse from me. Christ will cast all his enemies and mine into everlasting condemnation, but he will take me and all his chosen ones to himself into the joy and glory of heaven. We come then thirdly from the anointing of God the Father and the deliverance of God the Son to the power of God the Holy Spirit. The power of God the Spirit. We've already seen from verse 38 how God the Father anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit and with power. Anointed and empowered by the Spirit, Jesus went about doing good and healing those who were tyrannized by the devil. Jesus' power was seen to be greater than the devil's because God was with him. But congregation, when we come down to verse 44, we learn that the Holy Spirit who empowered Jesus for his messianic task also came upon Peter's audience. Look at verse 44. Verse 44. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. The end of verse 45. The gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. Now, it's important for us to ask the question, who or what is the Holy Spirit? Jehovah's Witnesses speak of him as an impersonal force, an it. They deny the personality and deity of the Holy Spirit. But again, the scriptures are not ambiguous on this matter. The Bible clearly identifies the Holy Spirit as God. Most of you are familiar with the story in Acts 5 of when Ananias and Sapphira sold a possession and kept back some of the proceeds. They lied about the amount that they laid at the apostles' feet. We read in verse 3 of Acts 5 that Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Then in verse 4, he went on to say, you have not lied to men, but to God. In verse 3, Peter said, you lied to the Holy Spirit. And in verse 4, he said, you've not lied to men, but to God. Lying to the Holy Spirit is equated with lying to God. The Holy Spirit, like the Father and the Son, is true and eternal God. This is confirmed by other passages of Scripture where the Holy Spirit is put on an equal footing with God the Father and God the Son. We find this, of course, in the baptismal formula of Matthew 28. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. One name, three persons. The Holy Spirit is classified on an equal level with the Father and the Son. It would be unthinkable for Jesus to say, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the angel Michael. We recognize that that would be totally inappropriate, for Michael is not on the same level as God the Father and God the Son. The angel Michael is a created being. But when Jesus said, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, he was indicating that they were on the same level. The Holy Spirit is not an impersonal or mystical force, he is a divine person. The third person of the Trinity, with the Father and the Son, he is to be worshipped and glorified. That the Holy Spirit is true God is also supported by the fact that distinctly divine attributes are ascribed to him. In Hebrews 9:14, he is called the Eternal Spirit. In Psalm 139, he is the Omnipresent Spirit. Where can I go from your Spirit? In 1 Corinthians 2, he is the Omniscient Spirit. In Luke 1:35, he is the Omnipotent Spirit. In Isaiah 40, verse 13, he is the Spirit of Wisdom. And in 1 John 5:7, we read that the Spirit is the truth. The New Testament also affirms that the Holy Spirit has feelings. Ephesians 4:30 says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." The fact that the Holy Spirit can feel the emotion of being grieved indicates that he is a person. Now, congregation, when verse 44 says that the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, something truly remarkable was taking place. First of all, it was happening to Gentiles. That was astonishing. Verse 45 says that those who had come with Peter to the home of Cornelius were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. The Holy Spirit coming upon Cornelius and his friends indicated that the barrier between Jew and Gentile was demolished forever. This was certainly a significant and pivotal moment in the history of redemption, a mini Pentecost among Gentiles. And still today, the Holy Spirit dwells in all who repent of their sins and believe in Jesus. Romans 8, verse 9 tells us that all who belong to Christ are indwelt by the Spirit. Congregation, that's a tremendous privilege. A tremendous privilege. The third person of the Trinity, who empowered our Lord Jesus to fulfill his messianic task, now dwells in you and empowers you to do good as Jesus went about doing good. To reach out to the broken as Jesus reached out to the broken. To liberate those who are oppressed by the devil. To share the gospel. To live the Christian life. To display the character of Christ in this world. To build his church and to exalt his name. Yes, the Holy Spirit who empowered Jesus is now at work in you. In all his people. In the spiritually dark and rebellious world in which we are living, that is a tremendous comfort. There are many today who have no interest in the biblical gospel. And there are those who strongly oppose biblical values. But with God the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, we can continue to let our light shine in the darkness and continue to call sinners to yield to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And if we are resisted and perhaps even hated for our message, as was Jesus, we can be assured that regardless of what happens, we have the Father who loves us, the Son who delivered us, and the Holy Spirit who empowers us. We worship and serve and are indwelt by an awesome God. The God of Scripture is not just a bigger and better version of us. He is infinitely superior. As one theologian said, listen, the difference between God's being and ours is more than the difference between the sun and a candle, more than the difference between the ocean and a raindrop, more than the difference between the Arctic ice cap and a snowflake, more than the difference between the universe and the room we are sitting in, God's being is qualitatively different. He is vastly superior. And yet, this magnificent God, who is far beyond us in every way, comes to us in love as a father, delivers us from our sin through his Son, and indwells us by his Holy Spirit so that we can let our light shine and fulfill our calling in this world. People of God, to the great one in three, eternal praises be hence evermore. His sovereign majesty may we in glory see, and to eternity love and adore. If you've never trusted this great triune God, Peter says, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And like Cornelius and his friends, you too will be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. What a treasure. What a gift.